Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Hosea 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the opening words of his prophecy, Hosea stuns us by recounting Yahweh's command to Hosea that he marry Gomer, an adulterous woman and likely a prostitute. Gomer bears three children, only one of whom is Hosea's. And so throughout Hosea's prophecy, these three children represent the spiritual condition of Israel when Yahweh sends Hosea to Israel to present them with his covenant lawsuit. A lawsuit which we've seen is revealed in very stark and brutal terms in chapters 4 through 14. And so as we work our way through the final chapters of Hosea's prophecy, we know that shortly after Hosea preaches this message, the supreme covenant curse falls upon the spiritually adulterous nation of Israel in the form of an invasion by the powerful Assyrian army. And so with the message of impending judgment being brought to Israel in such ominous terms, the reader of Hosea's prophecy may be tempted to overlook what's been hinted at all along throughout the prophet's indictment of Israel. Even as Yahweh brings his covenant curse down upon Israel, Yahweh has been promising redemption of a true Israel in a messianic age yet to come. And so as we have come to the end of our time in this book, we may be surprised, but we shouldn't be, that Hosea gives us a hopeful ending after all. A promise from Yahweh who declares of Israel in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Now this morning, as I just mentioned, we conclude our time in the book of Hosea, moving into the final three chapters of this remarkable, if yes, difficult prophecy. And we get to our text, you'll need your Bibles out, beginning at chapter 12, verse 2. We've seen that Yahweh's prophet recounts what is an enacted parable in chapters 1 through 3 in which he actually marries Gomer, this adulterous woman who gives birth to Hosea's son, Jezreel, whose name reflects that one place in Israel's past most closely associated with warfare and battle and death. Gomer's daughter is to be named Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And this tells us that Israel's covenant status has changed from recipients of God's mercy to objects of God's wrath. Gomer's third child, a son, is to be named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And that name indicates that Yahweh has divorced the nation of Israel. The nation will be exiled from Canaan by this invading Assyrian army, which, as Hosea tells us, is actually Yahweh's agent to administer the covenant curse. And so these three symbolic names then become the key to interpreting the balance of the prophecy as we've seen in the last few weeks. Now, in chapter 3 of Hosea, you may recall that Yahweh instructs the prophet to redeem his adulterous wife, whom he really loves, and to redeem her from this terrible situation which she now finds herself. She is destitute and she is enslaved. Hosea pays a very small price for her that's indicative of her status and her condition. And then Gomer returns to Hosea with all three children. This is the first hint then we get of Yahweh's promise under the covenant of grace to restore and redeem his people Israel. And so like the rebellious Adam who broke the covenant of works in Eden, so too Israel rebelled against Yahweh and broke the Sinai covenant, bringing down the covenant curses upon the entire nation. Adam's sin resulted in his being cast from Eden, and he plunged the human race, whom he represents, into sin and death. So too, Israel's sin brings the nation of Israel under covenant judgment. And that culminates in expulsion from the land of Canaan. And yet, throughout chapters 4 through 14, which contain Hosea's recitation of the sanctions in Yahweh's lawsuit against Israel, passages we've considered from the book of Deuteronomy, there are many hints that as Hosea redeemed Gomer through the purchase of, to buy her back, the purchase of her freedom, we get the sense that so too Yahweh is going to redeem Israel somehow and in some way through the payment of some sort, a payment, as we'll see, for sin. This will come after Israel's exile, when Yahweh will send his obedient son, Jesus, who, like Israel, is called out of Egypt, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And this son, this obedient son, will do what Adam failed to do. He will do what Israel failed to do. He will perfectly obey the terms of Yahweh's covenant. And so he thereby earns the promised covenant blessings for God's people. And God's people, of course, are all those who believe in and trust in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And so in Jesus, Yahweh's promise to save true Israel is fulfilled, and this becomes especially clear at the end of the prophecy. Now this morning as we wrap up, we will briefly survey chapters 12, verse 2, to the end of chapter 14. In the oracle that's found in chapter 12, Hosea returns to the theme of Israel's spiritual adultery. Israel cheating on Yahweh, in effect, with the nations of Assyria and Egypt. Hosea also recounts Israel's trickery set against the backdrop of the Jacob story from Genesis 25. In chapter 13, Hosea summarizes Yahweh's case against Israel, an oracle that one might assume is the end of a very tragic story. But in the final oracle of chapter 14, Yahweh summons Israel to return to him in faith and repentance. And that's a theme we have already found in chapter 6. But this time, Hosea connects Yahweh's love for Israel to his greater redemptive purposes, which is set against the backdrop of Hosea 3 and Hosea's purchase back his redemption of his adulterous wife, Gomer. And yet, at a future time when the Messiah comes, Yahweh will remove the covenant curse. He will call his people unto him from the four corners of the earth. And in that day, Yahweh's people will know Yahweh's love and understand that Yahweh's ways are altogether true and righteous. And so we ended last time with Hosea 12, verse 1, a verse that in effect brings one oracle to an end and yet transitions to another. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, we read last time that Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Well, Yahweh, as covenant Lord, vowed to protect his people from any and all their foes. But instead, in a futile attempt to buy time and favor, the last king of the house of Jehu of Israel, the northern kingdom, the last king, Hoshea, he pledged to be a loyal vassal of Assyria, all the while he sent agents to Egypt to encourage the Egyptians to join with Israel in an alliance against Assyria's king. We know that from 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 4. The Assyrians, well, they saw right through this political sham, and they continued their invasion. Yahweh says, Israel, chasing the wind. Now, in verse 2, a new oracle has begun. We find Yahweh's covenant lawsuit against Israel, and we see now that it also involved Judah. That is, all the people in both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And so, according to verse 2 of chapter 12, we read, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. Now notice here, the indictment is from Yahweh, and he's judge, and he's prosecutor, and he is witness. All 12 of the tribes of Israel, that is all the descendants of Jacob, are in violation of Yahweh's covenant, as people of both kingdoms have now involved themselves in idolatry. And their collective obedience is going to bring down the covenant sanction. Now, the appeal to the Jacob story here comes from Genesis 25, and it serves to remind God's people of their past, their ties back to Jacob, their present sin, their present behavior, which is very much like Jacob and Esau's story, as well as the future. And so if you know the Jacob story, recall Jacob grabbed his brother's heel at birth and then competed with him, of course, across the rest of his life. That struggle defines Israel as a nation. And we know that it's Jacob who's renamed Israel in Genesis 35, and that's how the undivided kingdom of Israel got its name, from Jacob. The Jacob story also explains the long-standing division of Israel from the descendants of Esau. And recall that we're told the descendants of Esau, they hated Jacob and wanted to kill him. And we read again of these same two in Yahweh's declaration, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. As found in Malachi 1 verse 3 and then quoted by Paul in Romans 9 verse 13. And so as Hosea the prophet looks back on the Jacob story and interprets it in verses 3 to 6, Jacob, you recall, who tricked Esau out of his inheritance and who struggled for everything, he's the one in the story who knows himself to be the sinner saved by Yahweh, saved by mercy. And so Hosea proclaims, in the womb, Jacob took his brother Esau by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. Jacob strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. Hold that thought. And there God spoke with us. The Lord God of hosts, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, is always what? Yahweh. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Now, if you know the Jacob story, you know that it was the angel of the Lord who wrestled Jacob and gave him a hip impingement, if it were. He confirmed Jacob's descendants then as his people. And here's Jacob, you know, this rascal for whom the nation's named. If he can be turned by Yahweh's mercy, well, so too Israel can be turned again. Israel can repent. Bethel, mocked by Hosea as Beth-Awen, the house of the Lord is now a house of whatever. That is now the place where Israel no longer worships Yahweh, but worships Baal. And so like the rich young ruler whom Jesus encounters in the gospel, especially Luke chapter 18, Israel, who now is personified by the name Ephraim, Israel sees no need for Yahweh's grace and mercy. The nation's temporary wealth and prosperity, which is perishing before their eyes, keeps Ephraim from seeing the depths of his sin and his need for repentance. And so we read of him in verse 7, he's described as a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. This guy's prosperity, it's grounded in deceit. This guy is all hat and no cattle, as they say in Texas. In verse 8, we read of this braggart that Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." Jacob, for whom the nation is named, he came to see the gravity of his sin. But Ephraim, Israel, Jacob's people, they won't. But as we saw last time in what is probably the most frightening line in the Bible, God will remember their sin. But Israel doesn't think of themselves as guilty before Yahweh, and that's the reason why Assyrian armies are, as Hosea speaks, bearing down on Samaria in Israel. And so even when directly confronted by Yahweh in verses 9 to 10, who says, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and though the prophets gave parables." After all of that, Israel won't listen. Hosea's point, well, the history of the nation cannot be separated at all from Yahweh's covenant, nor can the history of Israel be understood without Yahweh's presence. Ephraim, Israel personified, has been confronted by Yahweh and all his prophets. Still, he says, after all that, "No sin can be found in me." That is like coming here on Sunday mornings and hearing the law read, as we do every week, and then saying to yourself after the law has been read, "Yep, I've done all that perfectly. I have no sin." Now, the reason why I'm sure you've gathered why we read the law each week is to remind us not of how good we've been the past week, but to show us why we need a Savior. Because all of us break that law repeatedly, which we claim to love. But that's lost on this arrogant nation that claims Yahweh can't find any sin within them. But Israel's not going to escape Yahweh's righteous verdict. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they surely can come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Look, if there's no sin in the land, why are these people still sacrificing? And if there is sin because of their lack of faith, their altars aren't divinely ordained places of sacrifice. They're just mere heaps of stone. The people will come to nothing. They'll be exiled. And there are several incidents then in the life of Jacob that remind them that Yahweh has always provided ways of escape for his people. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Of course, that's the story of the prophet Moses. Jacob, remember, led his family into Egypt for safety, but Moses led a nation out of Egypt in the Exodus. Yahweh saw to it that his people are protected. And so in light of such a glorious history, you'd think that Ephraim would listen to Yahweh's prophets and heed Yahweh's call to repentance. Instead, we read in verse 11, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Can you imagine standing before Yahweh on the day of judgment and demanding, "Give me what I deserve"? Israel's going to get exactly that. Now, in the oracle that begins in chapter 13, verse 1, we come to the pinnacle of the oracles of judgment. But remember, we're not yet at the end of the prophecy. Israel's sin now is contrasted with Yahweh's faithfulness. Israel will perish. But that sets the stage for the final oracle, which is a messianic return from exile in chapter 14. And so this oracle opens with Hosea mocking Ephraim and his boasts, even when the end is at hand. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Ephraim spoke words of idolatry, provoking Yahweh. The ESV has trembling, probably better provoking. Ephraim is a braggart, exalted in Israel. And even in the face of impending doom, what's he do? He continues to worship Baal. Like Adam, Ephraim, Israel personified, Ephraim died. Notice the certainty of an event that hasn't yet happened. The inevitable consequence of the guilt of sin, Ephraim is dead even while he lives. And so even with these Assyrian armies drawing ever nearer, drawing closer, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen, and it is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. Whoa. Now addicted to Baal worship, Israel can't stop. The people devote themselves in their final days to making better idols and offering more sacrifices. Now, anybody who looks at this text in the original language knows it's very difficult. And so both the ESV and the NIV render the sacrifices as human sacrifices because of the Canaanites. We know that they made child sacrifices to Moloch. And that's the reason why Yahweh ordered them driven from the lands of Canaan in the conquest when Israel took possession of the promised land. Look what the Canaanites are doing. They're sacrificing their children out. But the translation favored here by most commentators is that the people here were speaking to the sacrifices. And the animals then that they were offering were seen by the people as holy things. Kind of the way we see cats and dogs in our culture. Whichever reading is correct, the sense is one of Yahweh's covenant partners is ignoring his impending judgment. And instead of repenting, they're redoubling their efforts to make better idols and to offer more sacrifices to appease Baal and these pagan gods. And so the fate Israel is going to get is the fate they crave. We read of them in verse 3. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like smoke from a window. The dew evaporates, the chaff blows behind. That's what Israel is, nothing but wind, dew, gone. Now, the reason why their guilt is so great is because they have no excuse for what they're doing. In verses 4 to 6, Yahweh testifies on his sovereign oath now. Notice that in the courtroom scene, he's the judge, he's the prosecutor, he's the witness. And he testifies on his sovereign oath, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, or at least echoing it, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled. Their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot. Although Yahweh rescued them from Egypt, he provided sacrifices for the guilt of their sin, he led them into the promised land, the people soon started taking Yahweh for granted, and then they forgot him. It's one of the greatest dangers, really, for any Christian, and that is to slowly grow apathetic towards God's mercy to us in Christ, and then just kind of assume the truth of it all, and then just eventually forgetting all that God has done for us in Christ. And that, beloved, is why the author of the book of Hebrews exhorts us as the people of God not to forsake the weekly assembling of ourselves together, and why we as ministers are supposed to preach Christ and him crucified every week in such a way as to remind all of us of the reality and gravity of our sin and then point us to the cross where we find God's mercy. Because Israel had been given so much but kept so little in exchange what was left for the worship of pagan gods, Yahweh says to them in verses 7 to 10, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, Israel, for you're against me, against your helper. Whoa. Even as Israel renounced Yahweh and sought to preserve themselves by making treaties with pagan kings who now are actually exploiting and seeking to destroy Israel and their foolishness, so too Israel is going to find that Yahweh, their covenant Lord and protector, He's going to become the very one who now brings destruction down on them. He was their helper. He has done all this for Israel throughout their history. And now at the end, they see Yahweh as impediment. He's a block. He's a spoil sport. He's getting in the way of the pagan worship and rituals that I enjoy so much better than worshiping him. And Yahweh asks them, mocking them, okay, where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Well, you know the story here. God gave Israel a king in the days of Samuel, King Saul, who became more of an object lesson, if you've read the story, than a ruler. And so according to 1 and 2 Kings, all of the kings of Israel, from Solomon on down to the present age, when Hosea is writing, all of them did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Wow. Yahweh gave the people what they demanded. They wanted to be king like all the other nations. And the consequence, well, the nation went its own way. Following their kings, they became as pagan as all the other Canaanites around them. And the irony here is, of course, it's the kings they demanded that led them astray. And so in chapter 13, verses 12 through 13, we read this. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Well, there's a little bit of cultural stuff here. Baal worship promised the people of Israel more children. Baal worship promised them better crops, better weather. But the worship of Baal actually increased Israel's guilt, and of course, praying to a pile of rocks doesn't produce the promised fertility or the wealth. Those who seek blessings from Baal then have forgotten that our biggest need is deliverance from the power and the sting of death. As a figment of the sinful human imagination, you know, Baal's not going to help us much when we die. He's pretty useless at the hour of death. And so in verse 14, Yahweh reminds Israel, look, it's me. I am the Lord of life and of death. And so Yahweh mocks them. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, the grave? Shall I redeem them from death, O death? Where are your plagues, O Sheol? Where's your sting? Compassion's hidden before your eyes. Some of you may say that passage sounds familiar. The reason it does is because Paul quotes it or alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15:55 when he's talking about death and the resurrection. Where, O death, is your sting? He's quoting Yahweh mocking Israel. One writer tells us, and I think he's right, that this petition is Hosea's final nail in Israel's coffin. Israel has chosen Baal. Israel has rejected the Lord of life. And so the worst possible thing can happen. Yahweh turns away and leaves them in the shadow of death. The end is near. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. Samaria is the main province of Israel. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open. The scene appalls us, it shocks us. Samaria is the last province in Israelite hands. And an Assyrian army is going to do what all the victorious armies of that age did, kill all the survivors not captured or taken into slavery. The ancients knew that the best way to wipe out an enemy is to destroy their future. And that meant killing all the women and children who were not suitable to be enslaved or who are the wives and children of all the prominent families. We shudder at this, but the ancients saw this as the consequence of victory. And we say, you know, we use the figure of speech, well, to the victor go the spoils. That includes the jewels and the treasure, but it also means they get the right to kill all their enemy and stop them from procreating, and they won't come back that way. Now, we think we've heard the worst, and it's awful. It's a terrible fate of the nation, and we expect the prophecy to come to its end. We've had enough, uncle. The only thing remaining for the Assyrians to do is to come and carry out the inevitable slaughter. But just as death leads to resurrection, so too the gruesome death of Israel is going to lead to the salvation of a new Israel. The final oracle of the prophecy comes as kind of a surprise, but it opens with one of the key words throughout the entire book. Return! Despite Israel's sin, despite Yahweh's righteous judgment, Yahweh promises now that one day Israel is going to be restored. The people will come back to Yahweh. They'll be recipients of his love, not his wrath. Those who were low, ruamah, no mercy. Those who were low, ami, not my people. They're going to be brought back like orphans who find homes. And there'll be no more idolatry in the land, and Yahweh will bless them beyond all human imagination. And so the closing oracle, as I said, begins with Yahweh's command, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Israel's fate sealed. That's done. But a future group of exiles is going to be willing to heed Yahweh's command, to repent of their sins, to seek forgiveness, and return to their true Father. And in that day, Yahweh's people will take with you your words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. There's coming a day when Yahweh's people recognize their sin and their guilt and their alienation from God. They'll listen to his words, they'll return to Yahweh, and they'll plead with him to forgive their sins and accept their sacrifices and vows. And he'll embrace them. In that day when the exiles return, we see the absolute futility of seeking salvation through politics or through social justice. Hosea says Assyria is not going to save us. We'll not riot on horses, and we'll say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. We're not going to build idols and then say, these are our gods. True Israel will be a spiritual kingdom. It won't have armies. It won't make boasts about what its members can achieve. We won't make demands of Yahweh, nor will we deny our sin. We'll realize that in you, O Lord, the orphan finds mercy. Yahweh will take them back, and he will make them his own. And so in verse 4, Yahweh promises these exiles, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. No longer will these people wander. No more will they seek the love of Baal, because they'll see Yahweh's love is all sufficient. And Yahweh will extend to them all the blessings of his covenant. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us now, but that meant a whole lot to people in the 8th century BC. His people will be prosperous. They'll be refreshed. Their shame will be gone. It'll be replaced by great beauty and lush bounty. And more importantly, no longer will they live under the shadow of death. In verse 7, Yahweh promises, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. That's Yahweh's way of pointing his disobedient people ahead. Ahead to a day when an obedient son is called from Egypt to undo what Adam did in the fall, to undo what Israel did, bring exile, to provide forgiveness, a perfect righteousness, and eternal life. And so in verse 8, as we come to the end, Yahweh calls out to Ephraim, Israel, one last time. O Ephraim, what do I have to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. The appeal here is, why would Israel not heed Yahweh's gracious invitation? Why is it that Israel won't turn? Well, it's because Israel has decided to follow Baal. Israel's going to reap the whirlwind. Sin's grip, beloved, is powerful. The attraction of pagan religion is really strong. And so Hosea leaves us with this challenge in verse 9. Whoever's wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And so at the end of the prophecy, Hosea demands of us questions, and we have to answer them. Are you wise? Do you now understand? Are you discerning? Do you know? The ways of the Lord are right. We must walk in them, lest we end up like Israel and stumble. Stumble why? Because like Israel, we love our sin too much. Well, what do we take away from these closing chapters? Well, for starters, there's a happy ending to a book that has been so brutally frank about the gravity of sin and the certainty of God's judgment. In these chapters, Yahweh reveals his holiness, but also his mercy. He is going to punish his covenant people for their long-lasting and inexcusable spiritual adultery and idolatry. They have broken his covenant and turned from Yahweh to a God who is no God. Israel knows Yahweh's holy. They know he must punish all sin, and they don't care. But Yahweh is also merciful. He will also save his people by calling a true Israel out of the nations. And of this true Israel, he will forgive their sin. He'll provide a perfect righteousness, and he's going to pour out his covenant blessings upon all his people. But this takes an obedient son, a son who will do what both Adam and Israel failed to do, a son in whom God loves us and saves us, true Israel, from our sins. Now, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul explains just how it is that God's going to accomplish this promised redemption, explaining that God's love for sinners is revealed to us supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." All these blessings promised to God's people through the prophets. We've seen it in Amos. We've seen it now in Hosea. All those blessings, those promises, are realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in whom we are chosen and in whom God loves us. Paul says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's blessed us in the beloved. In Adam, we're all orphans. In Jesus, we're sons and daughters of God. We're fully blessed in the beloved, in Christ. We're in Christ because God is love, and in Christ we truly experience God's love and his mercy. Hosea promises Israel, "I will love them freely." In Jesus Christ, God fulfills that promise. It's the case because in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the cross. We have forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, the cross, according to the riches of his grace, because he's merciful to those of us who are sinners, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. What Israel couldn't figure out and Hosea couldn't yet see, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. You know, God isn't making this up as he goes along. This has been his purpose, we read, from the beginning of creation, from the time itself. God sent Jesus to redeem a bunch of Gomers. We're all Gomers. We're all spiritual adulterers, and we are all idolaters. And he sent Jesus to redeem us through his shed blood, to forgive us of all of our sins, which he lavishes upon us because he's gracious. In all these things, God promises Israel through the words of the prophet Hosea, all these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say in verses 11 to 12, in Jesus we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There again, this has always been God's plan, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. To put in Hosea speak, to be in Christ through faith is to be an heir, not an orphan. To possess every blessing God promised to Israel because we're redeemed, it can be said of us that you are no longer Ruhamah. You're no longer Lo Ami, even though that's what we all are by nature. The promises made to Israel are promises made to us, if only we do as Yahweh told Israel. Return to me. And Paul explains this in writing in this wonderful section. He says, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Beloved, if you've heard the word of truth and the words of Hosea and the words of Paul, then there's only one thing left for you to do, and that is to embrace Jesus Christ through faith. Receive the blessed Holy Spirit and be sealed until the day of redemption, until that day when we now grasp by faith becomes a reality, and it will. It is in Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit that God fulfills his promise through Hosea to Israel. I will love them, I will love you freely. And that is the message of Hosea. Amen.